Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you love us like you do. We have been trying to understand it just a little bit more, trying to figure it out just a little bit more, but it is far bigger than we can wrap our minds and hearts around. And yet at the same time, we're grateful for it. And we would ask that once again today, as we spend this time together, that we would be reminded of that love, that that love would inspire us, it would challenge us, and most importantly, it would change us. Change us into something more with you and in following you than we could ever be without you. And so, Lord, take these few moments, bless them, stretch us, challenge us with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the second week, I guess, of this particular course. When darkness falls across the land. David, there you go. Need that for worship. Sarah, you need this for worship. Well, there you go. I won't give it back.
Just don't catch things very well.
I mean, come on. Hey, there you go. All right. Last week we talked about the fact that at Easter we talk about the empty tomb resurrection and that becomes really the focal point of where we are in our Easter study. It needs to be. It's good. But I also said X marks the spot because before we ever get to the cross, there's a lot of things that happen that really become what are very dark moments in history. And those dark moments in history are important for us to understand, even though we tend to skip past them or we don't spend a lot of time there. Because again, the empty tomb is what it's all about. But yet there are some lessons that we learn when we slow down and really dig in. And so last week we went to the Garden of Gethsemane and we looked at this agony, this suffering that Jesus went through. And we're going to continue that topic today. But in summary, I mean, I listed kind of all the reasons that brought Jesus to that moment where he stumbles in the garden, he sweats blood. It is intense. There is passion. We started all the way back in the book of John where Jesus even hinted as he was talking of the turmoil that was going on. But basically, by the time he gets to the garden, you know, he is struggling with the disciples themselves. I mean, they are just, I mean, you know, he is worried about them on one hand. They are still questioning a variety of things on the other hand. The disciples' lack of understanding is certainly on his heart. I mean, he mentions that as well as he moves that direction. The disciples fighting over who's going to be the greatest, which, again, is a silly conversation to be having, knowing what's coming. Yet, by the same token, that was a part of what he was dealing with. The way that he changed forever the Passover event and became what we know today as the Lord's Supper and the symbolism that took place there and what he was trying to teach them in that moment is huge. Judas, of course, betraying him, and Jesus, in essence, calling him out and giving him an opportunity not to do it. But Judas does it anyway, and knowing that's going to happen, taking three of his best friends with him and them going to sleep as he is praying and has already told them that his heart is heavy and he is at the point of just being overwhelmed. Jesus is also wrestling through and understanding what is yet to come and sees things that will unfold that, as of yet, we haven't even read in Scripture yet. He will be rejected, he will be abandoned, and of course his impending death is coming. And while that's a heavy topic, and it is a heavy topic, and it's not necessarily fun to look at, I think the thing that you have to remember is what we said last week, and we repeat again this week because it bears repeating. This is a dark time in the history of Jesus. It's a dark time for us to look at, but the reason that he did it was for you. And you can react to that in a couple of ways. You can say, well, you know, I feel really bad that he had to. Well, he had to because you're really bad. But the good news for you, the good news for me, is that for whatever reason, he thought we were worth it. And if you can get your heart wrapping around that, that becomes the transformational thought. That becomes the transformational moment. That becomes the thing that starts changing you. For whatever reason, as bad, as awful, as weird as we are, he thought we were worth it. And he was willing to go through all we talked about last week, which was huge, by the way, but we're going to keep talking about what he went through. And he did it for you. That ought to change the way that we face every moment. It really should. And I know we say this and we're going, It really should reprioritize your life. When you can get your mind and heart around it, the God things of the world becomes first. The commitment that you make to Him becomes first. It doesn't become one of many things. It does become the only thing that drives you. And that means that the things of God and the things that God's associated with and what God has you doing and where God has you learning and growing and how God is using you in any situation, that becomes the first of the checklist that you want to keep in your life, not one of when convenient. Again, understanding this and understanding that you were so valuable to Him that this is what He did, it changes the way that we act sometimes when we act like we're doing God a favor by getting up in the morning, or we're doing God a favor by showing up or being involved or being committed or serving and doing ministry and loving our neighbor and doing all the things that we're supposed to do when we're followers. It changes that. That's why this is a part of that transformational model that we're looking at. Where in that transformational model we use that six-sided thing, there's so many areas of your life that need to be strengthened up. And so you can put this course under the idea of Bible study because we're digging in His Word, but also under worship because this should cause you to worship. This should cause you to praise. This should cause you to look differently at who He is and how much He loves us. And He loves us with an unconditional love. So, I mean, there's a lot of interconnection between what we've been talking about and what we did last week. We're going to go back to the garden for a couple minutes. But then we need to move beyond the garden because Jesus did not stay there. And so if you're looking at kind of that from where we started last week, we've moved forward now. We've been through a lot of the garden experience. We're on our way to the cross. But again, a lot happens between where we are and getting to that empty tomb. And so we're going to continue that study. And I'm going to pick up right where we left off last week. And I want to talk about some of the other ways that the gospel describes what Jesus went through. And the gospels give us what are some very key descriptions. I mean, they're very vivid descriptions of how He felt. Go to Mark chapter 14, verse 33. Mark 14, 33. You're going to be flipping around a little bit this morning. So you can kind of mark verses as you go if you want. It will be helpful. Mark 14, 33, and somebody read that out loud.
He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he became deeply troubled and distressed.
Also, flip over to Matthew 26, too. Matthew 26, 37. Matthew 26, 37.
He took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and he became anguished and distressed.
Deeply distressed. Distressed and anguished. Those are the descriptions that we get. The King James Version, if you use it, uses the phrase sore amazed in Mark chapter 14, 33. All of those come out of a Greek word which means to toss into terror, to be suddenly and thoroughly alarmed. And so when the phrase is used, that he is deeply distressed. When Jesus uses that that description or that description applies to Jesus, it is coming from a word and every author that wrote it knew exactly what it meant. Our translation doesn't hold it through with the intensity, but it basically means that as Jesus was going through this, he was tossed into terror. There was a startling, suddenly it came upon him. There was a great alarm. So deeply distressed is a deep word, but it really does connect to the word terror. This is Jesus in all his humanity feeling what is terror. Terror. That is a part of what's happening on this road to the cross. The second thing I want you to see again is in Mark 14:33. Read it again if you're still there. Who, Ray, you still there?
Yep. He took Peter, James, and John with him. He became deeply troubled and distressed.
That other piece of the word, troubled, actually translates at times as a word that can actually be horrified as well. I know I said, you know, to be thrown into terror. Horrified is also a word that is tucked into the Greek in Mark 14:33, and it means to be shocked, uncomfortable, out of place. In other words, Jesus, as he begins to make this journey, and Jesus, as he's going through what he's going through, the emotion is not just a, I'm sad. There's a depth and intensity to it, a terror and horror that are very much a part, a real part of this emotional upheaval that's going on in the garden as he prays. Go to Mark 14:34. Keep reading.
He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here with me and keep watch."
And then also read Matthew 26:38.
He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here with me and keep watch."
To the point of death, he is crushed with grief. The literal translation of that means to be swallowed up in sorrow. To be swallowed up in sorrow. In other words, grief, sorrow, completely enveloped him, surrounded him, swallowed him whole, saturated his consciousness. The imagery of the word is if you were standing on the ocean or along a seashore and a wave literally came and overtook you completely, taking you from what was dry land standing to being completely submerged, that swallowed up, that gobbled up. Jesus is dealing with a sorrow that is all-encompassing, that is drowning him, that is completely taking him under. So you go terror, horror, and sorrow, all emotions that are written into and woven into the Greek language describing what Jesus was dealing with in that moment or in those moments in the garden leading up to the cross. Let's keep going. Luke 22:44.
He prayed more fervently, and he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood.
We talked about the agony and the sweat that became blood, or the blood that he sweated. But the verb here the description here is an anguish. Undiminished agony carries with it the idea of wrestling as in a contest with great physical exertion. In other words, Jesus is now in battle, and he is battling what is an anguish. Because he knows what the stakes are. We looked at the reasons last week. But again, another powerful emotion word. And also in that, it talks about he is praying fervently. Fervency means to be stretched out, by the way. That's what it means. And so Jesus now is stretched out. He is laid out in prayer. He has completely postured himself and completely, in every sense of the word, stretching out and flattened out in prayer. In other words, this is that moment where some people have been in their journey where they get to, there is just nothing left but prayer. Everything else has come upon them. Everything else has failed them. There's no other alternative. There is a desperation. There is an agony. And all those things, the terror, the horror, the anguish, the sorrow, has now driven him down where all he has left is prayer. That's what we get in the garden. That's what we looked at last week. Those are the words, those are the word pictures that are painted in Scripture to describe what Jesus was going through long before he ever got to the cross. Again, understanding that for us, we base a lot of what we do on feeling. And we've talked about that before. And we've talked about that. I make fun of that often, and it really hacks people off. But we talk about your feelings and how you, if you let your feelings rule your life, then you know your life really is trashed and your feelings can't be trusted. And Scripture talks about that. The heart can't be trusted. So we understand, though, you know, when we do something because we feel like it. Did you ever have a day where you just didn't feel like doing something you're supposed to, so you just didn't do it? I know you're not going to admit to that, because that's not spiritual. But, you know, that you ducked a responsibility or you ducked something that really needed to be done because, well, you just didn't feel like it. Now, I could amp that up a bit and say, you ever do anything, you ever not do anything that you know you needed to do for God just because you didn't feel like it? Oh, it can be simple things. I mean, it can be simple, subtle things like, I know I need to spend a little bit more time in prayer today, but I'm just so tired. I know that I should roll out of bed an extra 15 minutes early because if I don't, I'm not going to have any time to get into God's Word and spend a few minutes with Him to start the day, but I'm just so tired. I mean, after all, we change the clocks. I know that I really need to be involved in this, but, you know, I just need I need a little break time. I need a little downtime. I'm not going to do it. What were you doing? You were deciding that your feelings were trumping what ought to happen in your life. When I say this, and maybe you'll understand this in a way that maybe you've never understood before or thought about before. Jesus understands how you feel. But you were worth it. And he went through these feelings so that you could be more than you could have been before. I don't know if you can ever remember a time in your life where terror, horror, sorrow, anguish, and fervent prayer just became all that you were existing on. I mean, that's it. I don't know if you've ever been to that point. But if it is, you can begin, at least begin to tap the surface of what Jesus was dealing with. See, most of us, when bad things happen, there's terror, there's horror, there's sorrow, and there's anguish. But here's the other part. Jesus was alone. I mean, Jesus' best friends, there was no one there to encourage him. I mean, he had asked the simple things that we ask in church. Pray for me. And when we do that, we tend to believe, we ask people that we trust, I mean, we tend to believe and think, and they probably are praying for us. Jesus didn't even have that. I mean, his closest friends who are on this journey with him said, just pray for me, guys. This is just killing me here. They went to sleep. So Jesus has this moment where he literally is all alone, and then the Bible talks about the fact that an angel comes, and actually an angel shows up to minister and take care of him. The reason the angel shows up is he's by himself. This is it. And so Jesus, long before the cross comes, has that moment where he is just alone and is only he and the Father, and that's going to be enough, and it is. But what puts him there is you and me. And for whatever reason, he thought with us he was getting a prize. See, when I rip on people because of their feelings, I'm not really doing it to be mean, and I'm not really doing it to be for reaction, because I have to beat mine back as well. But your feelings, for the most part, are dumb. Because most of us use our feelings as excuses not to do what we ought to do, not to step up, not to take responsibility, or not to become who we were created to be. Because we don't feel like it. And that's pretty lame. When you understand. Usually it comes from a place of not understanding. And my expectations for folks that don't understand are that they'll let their lives be dictated by feelings. But for you and I, the more that we go on this journey, the more that God changes us, the more transformation that takes place, we begin to understand feelings for what they are, and we begin to understand that those feelings don't have to rule and dictate our life. Feelings aren't bad. It's what we do with them that becomes bad. Because feelings are a part of being human. Learning to change and transform the way we think. That's spiritual. Because we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so, according to Romans, our mind becomes different. We change our mind. We change our thought processes. God rewires us. He re-engineers us. He reboots our system, if you will, so that we think more like him. And so that's where we were. That moves us to where we went last week. And so go back to Matthew 26 again. We're going to drop down to Matthew 26, 39. Let me just jump on this verse. I'm going to give you the last part of it. But in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of all that Jesus is going through, came a prayer, a heart-squeezing, honest appeal. The prayer is, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Or you may have a different translation. But if you think about that short phrase, that is a prayer and a half. It is a whopper of prayers in Scripture, if you will. You think about how relentless the emotion must have been to drive Jesus to the ground and for him to utter the prayer, God, if there's any way possible, Let this pass. Take this away. And believe it or not, this is sort of a prayer that went unanswered. And I say sort of, because the prayer has two sides. First is the plea to make it stop. Let's be honest. That's what Jesus was requesting. I mean, it's the very thing he said earlier that he wouldn't pray in John 12:27. Now, Jesus was not lying earlier. So when Jesus is praying this, if you stop, you can go, oh, I found a contradiction in Scripture. You can't. That's not how it works here. But this is a moment where the emotional side of Jesus, the agony is now kind of kicking in, and we see a Savior who looks like he's asking for a back door to make his escape, but it doesn't end there. Instead, despite the crushing, encircling, life-sapping, heart-stopping emotion, Jesus finished the prayer with, yet, and that word is huge, yet, not as I will, but as you will. Matthew 26:39. So if you take the prayer in context, he prays, hey, if it's possible, let this pass from me, but not what I want, God. We'll go with your plan. Jesus was going through what was the worst trauma you could imagine. So intense, so much emotion that he began to sweat blood. Yet he concluded the prayer with incredible bravery. What's happening is that we are seeing illustrated in his prayer that obedience overcomes terror. Obedience overcomes ragged, raw emotion. Obedience overcomes bone-jarring, life-altering disobedience. Please don't miss the significance of that prayer. That's the prayer that we pray at times. Not with the same intensity, not with the same fervor, not for the same reasons. But this is a moment where when we read in Scripture that Jesus can identify with everything that we can identify with, this is the moment that you get a real glimpse of it, that the window peels back and you can look in and there's a ray of light that comes through and say, yes. In one breath, Jesus is saying, I don't want to do this. This is huge. I can't take this. But God, I'll do your plan. This is a moment where you're struggling with what to do and whether or not you're going to be obedient or not. And what we discover is in this prayer that obedience overcomes disobedience. This is a moment where we find out that obedience will override your desire, your emotion, your will to be disobedient if you'll trust God. Because what Jesus was getting ready to face is a lot tougher than the things that derail you. I guarantee it. Every day of the week. You haven't faced anything this week as tough as the cross. You're not going to face anything this week as tough as the cross. And Jesus' prayer in that moment is so huge, because what you hear is that emotional human side of Jesus saying, God, if there is another way, there's got to be a better way. There's got to be another plan. And if it's possible, let this pass. And then he immediately follows that up with, but you know what? I will do what I came to do, what you destined me to do, what you want me to do, what I need to do. That is the clash between disobedience and obedience. So again, I come back to the discussion we just had. We allow our emotions at times to derail us, and we don't do the things that God wants us to do because we simply don't feel like it. We'd rather do something else because, well, that's what we want. In the garden, what Jesus wanted to do was feel better. What he wanted to do was not die. What he wanted to do was not get up and move out into what was getting ready to come next, because, again, he already knows what's coming. What he wanted to do was go wake his friends up and slap them upside the head because they were morons. What he wanted to do was do anything except what he was doing, but there was a different plan. And the human side of Jesus yielded to the spiritual side of what the Father wanted. And the prayer for obedience overcomes the terror and the disobedience. When you are feeling overwhelmed, when you are feeling like you can't do it, when you're feeling like you don't want to do it, perhaps the lesson learned in this moment is, pray, God, I'm not going to do it my way. I want to do it your way. And I'm going to ask a question that I know what the answer is, so I don't know why I even bother to ask it, but I am. Do you not think if you prayed that kind of prayer to God, He's not going to help you? I mean, you ever think you're going to offer up a prayer and say, God, I really don't feel like doing this. I don't think I can do it. This is overwhelming to me. But God, I want to be obedient, so I need your help. Whatever your will is, I'll do it. Help me do it. Do you think God's going to go, no, you're on your own, do it. Think God's going to go, sucker, go ahead and do it without me. Do you think? And I know you don't. I know that you know the answer to that prayer. You want God to answer prayer in your life? Pray a gimme. God, I want to do your will, not mine. Now, when I say that, let me just tell you, that can be a scary prayer. You know why we don't pray it? You know the answer. We've been talking about it. You know why we don't pray it? We don't feel like it. You know why? Because we like to let our feelings rule our life. Because we can't control our feelings. Why does that happen? Because life is still about us, not about Him. And when we go to the garden, we are reminded, as Jesus is now driven to the ground, because you're worth it. Because He sees something in you that you don't see in yourself. We are reminded in a very powerful, vivid, real way, even through the prayer, that there is a plan for us, and His plan always is best, and Jesus Himself understands what we go through, and He taught us how to pray our way through it. And it's a short, simple prayer. And some of the most profound prayers, by the way, are short and simple. I will tell you, some of the most spiritual moments are, God, help me. There's nothing real poetic about that prayer. Sometimes it comes out even uglier than that. Good Lord, help. If I'm in a particularly colorful mood. Good Lord, help me. I mean, there's a variety of ways of saying it, but simple, short, profound. They originate somewhere in the deep recesses of your heart and bubble to the top when life seems out of control. I mean, I've had times, you've had times, we've all had times where we look up to God and say, God, I don't get it. You ever pray that? God, I don't get it. What are you doing? Why are you doing it this way? You ever look at God and go, cut it out. Now, some of you are more spiritual than me, but I pray that. God, cut it out. Can we do something different? And then in that moment, I have to decide, though, am I going to get on page with Him? Or am I going to go with my gut and my feeling? Jesus' prayer shows that sometimes the simple prayers are the best. The short prayers that are pumped out by an aching heart are more eloquent than any poet's ever written. Better than any writer's ever captured. Words at times are inadequate tools to express the need and the emotion. And so for Jesus, a handful of words did the work. Not my will, but yours. Wow. See, when you get to the part that we are on this road toward the cross, you begin to discover that when Jesus says, I understand how you feel, there's nothing that you've experienced that's unknown. He really does know. And again, that's great news for you. Because He experienced that not from a lofty perch in heaven, not from some distant, view where He's looking through some viewfinder at all the struggle that needed to be done. But when it came to the reality of what is it going to take to save these people so they can be something, something more than they are, He got dirty, He got bloody, and He got to His knees and His face. And He said, whatever it takes, I'm going to do it. And so the picture here has to remain balanced. Remember, we talked about Jesus kind of tumbling to the ground, overwhelmed by emotion. But understand that Jesus did not tumble to the ground as a coward. He pressed to the ground as a hero. And there's a huge difference. Because a coward wouldn't have gone to the garden at all. See, we look at that and we say that's a moment of weakness for Jesus. It's a heroic moment for Jesus. Because a coward wouldn't have shown up at the garden. A coward wouldn't have gone to pray it through. What Jesus experienced was genuine and enables us to have a Savior to whom we can relate. The pressure, the fear, the burden and concern, the stress, all real, all magnified. But nonetheless, Jesus stayed. He prayed. I got news for you. If I'm praying and I start seeing drops of blood come out of my head when I'm praying, I'm not praying anymore. I'm up, I'm screaming, I'm running to a mirror going, what the heck is going on? I'm wiping off my face, I'm getting in my car, and I'm going to the ER. I'm walking in the ER saying, there is something seriously wrong with me. I am sweating blood. And by the time I get there, of course, I wouldn't be. Because I'd have backed away and stopped. Jesus didn't move. He didn't buckle. He didn't stop praying. He stayed to it. Courage has never been the absence of fear, ever. Courage is the conquest of fear. And there's a huge difference. If there's no fear present, you can talk about courage all you want. You'll never know if you're courageous. You don't know if you have any courage until there's something to be afraid of. One of the most spiritual things that you discover as you become a transformed follower is courage. Remember, some of you this week have been praying for courage. Boldness. What if everybody had it? See, when we talked about it last week, we said it's what Jesus teaches us. It's something that Jesus did. Well, here we are, praying for courage. We see it in the garden. Seeing Jesus slumped on the dew-filled ground in that garden could be misconstrued that he was defeated or beat. But nothing could be further from the truth. There, face down on the ground, Jesus was going to war, and he overcame the human urge to flee so that he could continue the godly desire to finish the ministry that he came to do. That is and will always be the personification of a hero. Three times Jesus prayed. Matthew 26:44. Somebody read that out loud. Matthew 26:44.
So he went to pray a third time, saying the same things again.
When I say that he was going to war and he kept going back, I mean, this was a moment where the battle's taking place. And so three different times he goes to pray. Three different times he's going to war to pray through this, how he feels, what God wants, what's going to happen. And then something remarkable happened. And it's very easy to miss in Scripture. But he changed. As if someone flipped a switch. Jesus, who had prayed that the cup of torment that he was suffering with be removed from him, he rose, he approached his disciples, and he said to them, "The time of my arrest has come. Let's go." And from this moment on, from this X in Scripture, Jesus was in control of everything that was getting ready to happen around him. He faced a mob of hundreds who came to arrest him. He endured Judas's kiss of betrayal. He healed a slave's ear when Peter lopped it off with a sword. And when you view it through the pages of the Bible, the events that followed show a Jesus that could not be humiliated by power, by authority, or the fear of death. Jesus emerges from those prayer moments determined to go to the cross, to the tomb, and to be resurrected. Before he could do all those things, Jesus had to spend time in the emotionally squeezed garden that's called the Garden of Olives, literal translation, the oil press. Interesting wrinkle, the way Scripture works. Jesus went to the oil press to feel the pressure. The picture that we were talking about earlier about Jesus looking so calm and peaceful, stretched out over a rock praying, that a lot of us like, falls very short of the reality of what took place in the garden. And we don't like the images that we just painted. I got that. But we have to paint them to understand that no painting or image or description in a book can do justice to what Jesus really went through. When he rose from that prayer position on the cold ground, he did so with a skin that was stained by sweat and blood, muscles that would have ached from profound tension, hair matted by perspiration, and he got up and he faced the darkness that was coming next. Because again, he's got to move through the dark time till it lights up. And so when we look at the garden, we catch a glimpse of what Jesus was getting ready to do and the battle that he fought. And it was heroic because you were worth it. When Mel Gibson released the movie The Passion of Christ, it caused a national stir, not because it was religious, but because it was accurate. Some feared a backlash against Jews. I don't know if you remember that, but there was a lot of that hype that there was going to be a backlash against the Jews. Others thought, and this was amazing to me, that the violence presented in it was gratuitous. In a culture where movies on any given week, and you go to the theater right now, revolve around murder, rape, dismemberment, body parts being blown all across the screen, and other violent acts, it's difficult to believe that a film about an actual event could receive such sensational criticism. But perhaps, in fairness, that might be where the problem lay. Gibson was portraying not fiction, but history, and said as much. Real violence is far more shocking than make-believe. It's less glamorous. It's less stylized. It's brutal. It's ugly. It is in your face. And so when Mel Gibson comes along and makes The Passion of the Christ, as a filmmaker, he did something he's never done before. He pulled out all the stops. He did the history. He did the work. And he tried to show what it looks like to see somebody tortured to the point beyond death, but they don't die. That's The Passion of the Christ. And for Mel Gibson and his Catholic theology, when the movie's called The Passion of the Christ, I mean, that's what he showed. If you remember the film, the resurrection was kind of like an afterthought. The bulk of the film dealt with the agony, the beating, and the cross. And he also figured out something that was a unique twist to it. That it was so in your face, it was so moving, it was so powerful, it didn't have to be in English. So I don't know if you saw it, the subtitled version or not. But if you haven't, watch it without subtitles. You get it. Oh, yeah, I have any idea what they're saying, but you know what they're saying. You have no clue what the dialogue is, but you got it. He knew that. And the movie created a stir and became wildly controversial in a day and age where filmmakers have moved the bar on what's allowable and not allowable. I think the irony of it and the fun of it is that God allowed it to be a hit. We don't have many Christian movies that are hits. Because we're not real good at making Christian movies. Christian filmmakers don't do a really great job of competing with Hollywood. Oh, we get stuff out there and we go support it because we feel bad for them, right? That's why I go. I mean, when there's a Christian filmmaker that puts out a Christian film, I kind of go in with zero expectations. I expect lame film, bad acting, lower budget, and then wait for the next blockbuster. But I go because I want to be supportive. I mean, I'm a team guy. I want to go be supportive. But if you want me to be honest about it, and we're recording this, so I'll be honest about it, they're not as good. Mel ramped it up. He used every bit of clout that he had in Hollywood. He used all his own money. He found it. He did it on personality. Do you think it's interesting that after it's over with, after Mel Gibson became, quote unquote, the hero of the Christian community, and along the way we were talking about this. Remember, we kept saying, if you were with us on this journey, don't make Mel Gibson the model of Christianity. He's not. He's a great filmmaker who says he's a follower of Christ. Fantastic. Let's let him make a film about Jesus and see what happens. And it became a monster hit. And so Mel's all over talking about Jesus. And, you guys, I've told you about when I met him at a pastor's conference of all things. At the end of the day, does anybody look to Mel Gibson now as a model of what great Christianity ought to be? Or have we seen Mel's own demons and struggles? He's got them. In a lot of ways, the Christian community has kind of put him at arm's length, which screams volumes about the Christian community, more than Mel Gibson, by the way. Because we don't want to deal with him. Because he's embarrassing. We don't like his language. We don't like the way he delivers that language. We don't like who he delivers it to. We don't like the way that he deals with his wife, ex-wife. Don't like the way he deals with his kids. Don't like the things that he says publicly or stands for. But a couple years ago, we were all standing with him, weren't we? How interesting that God has allowed us to now watch the passion come full circle. Mel Gibson doesn't need Hollywood anymore. You know that, right? He made enough money on it. He doesn't need Hollywood. It was his film. And you know what? Hollywood doesn't need Mel Gibson. The tragedy is that the Christian community acts like they don't need him. And it reminds me that maybe we didn't pay attention to the passion after all. Because we as Christians are just as dumb as any other moviegoer. We want the happy ending and the happy story, and we don't want to deal with the struggle and the dirt in real life. Mel Gibson had no idea that we made a film about Jesus' passion and how Jesus thought we were worth it. How real that love was going to have to be for Mel Gibson. And the imagery of Mel Gibson's only appearance in the film, his hands putting the nails through Jesus, would become so vivid and such a stark reminder of how much Mel himself needs what Jesus did. See, when we're presented with unpleasantness, we avert our attention. I'd rather watch a sitcom than a video of someone being tortured. And I'd rather laugh than cry. I'd rather laugh than have to catch my breath. And that's why we often turn away from some of the details of the torment endured by Jesus. But as again, we talked about, before there was a cross and an empty tomb, there were dark streets, dark buildings, and dark moments in Jerusalem. And so when you think about it, as we wrap this thing up for today, witnessing the onslaught of emotions experienced by Jesus in the garden reminds us, again, that although Jesus is God, he also, in that moment, was very much human in the flesh. His emotions led to physical torment. And that physical, emotional anguish is where he went to war. He came away from the garden a hero and stepped out of the garden to face what was going to come next. But now what's coming next is going to get far worse. Because in the hands of his captors, Jesus is about to endure a series of afflictions difficult to imagine. And the very human Jesus now is getting ready to face six different moments, all of which become dark, horrible, overwhelming, and horrifying moments that moves him to the cross. And again, we end with the question or the statement that we started with. What is it that allows him to keep going forward through all of this? We know he prayed. We know that God gave him the strength. We've looked at that for 2 weeks now. So we got that. But at the end of the day, behind all that, what is driving that is simply the reality of the fact that you are worth it. You're worth it. And the question and the challenge is still the same as it was before. Are you living a life that makes it look like it's worth it? I mean, is your life, is your existence, is your desire to be and fulfill everything that God created you to be and fulfill, is that how you're living? Or are you living for less? Somebody told me last week when we were done, and they were laughing when they said it, that I, you know, because it was cold last week, and I made the statement, you know, I said, look, some people didn't show up today just because it's cold. And if they use that excuse, don't give them a pass. And someone walked out and said, that's kind of harsh. And they were joking. And I said, yeah. And I said it with a smile. I said, I think what we read in Scripture is kind of harsh. I was serious about it. We all need passes at times, and we all like people to tell us that what we're doing is okay, when the reality is it ain't okay. And the problem that I have, and the problem that we all should have, is that the more we begin to understand how much Jesus did and how much that love drove him and how unconditional that love is, then you know what? A lot of the things that we want to pass on just aren't okay. And so when I asked the questions last week, what if everyone prayed? If you really thought about the garden and the cross, it should have been a no-brainer. You'd have been doing that every day this week. You carry that little ball with you, and you've just been, every time you saw it, you've been praying. Because life's tough. But Jesus proved he was tougher. And we're called to be like them, like him, and we're called to draw upon his strength. And the beauty of following him is that we don't have to do it on our own strength. We get a supernatural infusion of strength that's available to us. And so all of this unfolds because you've got to move through the darkness to get to the light. And so again, my suggestion is, if it gets too dark as we paint the picture, Tommy's awakening the hero within you. And it's a good class because it gets darker next week. Just wanted you to know, we're heading toward Easter. It gets darker next week. Let's pray. God, out of the darkness, you emerge as a hero. And Lord, you're my hero. You're everything I desire to be. You're everything I want. And Lord, I pray for me, I pray for the people in this room, that we would never settle for anything less than your best for our life. And that when we think about this time of year and what you did and what you went through, that we would allow the moments to become so real that they change us as we begin to understand and dig into your word and see what's really going on, and that that change would allow us to live life with a freedom and a confidence and a boldness that we've never had before. And so that is our prayer this day as we continue our walk toward Easter. And we thank you for the fact that we know Easter's coming. Because even as we look at the dark stuff, it allows us to face it with boldness. Be with us as we move to a time of worship this morning. Help us to really celebrate and ask again the everyone questions. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.